Well, good morning, saints. This isn't part of my sermon, but Daniel's comments remind me when I was growing up, my father was a full-time worker, and they called it living by faith. He didn't have a regular salary. He just got money from saints and churches primarily that he spoke at. And I remember when I was about 12 years old sitting around the dinner table, and he shared with us that he didn't have enough money to pay the house payment that month, similar to Daniel's story. And then that day, a check had come in for $247, which was his house payment in those days. And he didn't know, you know, he didn't tell people what his house payment was. How did people know it was exactly $247? Thank you, Lord. As Luke said this morning, we want to conclude our series on the one another's of the New Testament. And the goal of all this is to look specifically at passages that use that little phrase, one another. And so if you remember, Eric started and we looked at some of the passages out of the many that tell us to love one another. And then the next week, Rick took us to Philippians 2. And we looked at our attitudes, or what our attitudes should be towards one another. And then Dave Bellis took us to Hebrews, and we looked at how to stimulate one another to love and good works in an effort to prepare ourselves as the bride of Christ. And then last week, Gary spoke to us about how to develop peace with one another and how to maintain that. And now this morning, we'll look at passages that specifically say, speak to one another in this way, or don't speak to one another in this way. And so you'll see on the bulletin, I've entitled it, The Do's and Don'ts of Speaking to One Another. Because we're going to look at so many passages, we won't have time to go into much depth on any one of them. And I think most of you will be familiar with all of them. I don't know that you're going to hear anything new this morning. But as I went through and prepared for this, I found myself being grateful that we don't have a lot of the issues that we're going to read about in some of the passages that some of these New Testament churches had. In general, you know, Fairhaven is harmonious and peaceful. But we're not perfect. James says that if anyone doesn't sin with their tongue, they're a perfect person. And we're not perfect, and that means sometimes, once in a while, we're prone to say or do something with our tongue that's not right. And so your mission today, should you choose to accept it, is to pick one of these teachings that we're going to look at about speaking and just adopt that as something that you want to work on and improve on in your own life. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 4:1 that they're doing good. He commends them. You guys are doing fine. But I want you to excel still more. I don't want you to stop where you're at, but to continue to grow. And that's my hope for us this morning, that as we read these things, we'll grow even in the things that we're doing pretty good at. So let's start with the bad news first. Let's look at a couple passages that tell us what not to say to one another. And let's begin with Colossians chapter 3. So I don't have it on the screen, so turn to it in your Bibles if you would. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. And it says quite simply, don't lie to one another. Now, some of the passages we look at today are fairly hard to translate from the Greek into English, and so different versions will say different things. Well, this is not one of those passages. This is just simple and straightforward. Don't lie to one another. And this is presented in the context of traits that Paul is telling the Colossians they need to be done with. traits of the old man, things like anger and wrath, malice, slander. He's saying, get rid of that stuff. Put that stuff away. It shouldn't be in your life anymore. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. It's one of the few things that God can't do. He can't sin. He can't lie. Why not? Because it's just not in him to do it. It's not part of his character. And so now that we share in that character through the Lord Jesus Christ, lying should not be part of our character. It should be foreign to who we are. And I believe most serious Christians anyway don't go about lying freely like we see in the world around us. But there are a couple areas where I have found in my own life, and I've noticed in the lives of others, that we may be prone or tempted to lie. One of those areas is in trying to conceal sin. We sometimes are embarrassed or ashamed that we've done something and we don't want the other saints to know about it, and so we'll try to cover it up and sometimes distort the truth about that. We'll see later in the message that we're to confess our sins to one another and not hide them or lie about them. We're also, on the other side, tempted to lie or distort the truth sometimes when we try to embellish spiritual accomplishment. We want people to think of us as spiritual, of us doing a lot of stuff for the Lord. And sometimes we can take the most simple things and make something grandiose out of it in order to look better. But perhaps I think the most difficult temptation to lie comes when we want to protect others from the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts, and it's hard to tell somebody something that we know is going to hurt them. In war movies, whenever you see a war movie and one of the good guys gets killed and the army sends somebody to the family to tell them about it, they always say, his death was quick and painless. Most of the time it wasn't quick and painless. They lie, they deliberately lie, because they're just trying to keep the family from additional pain. Husbands are tempted to lie when their wife asks, do I look fat in this dress? In the church, sometimes we have situations where the truth is just hard. And speaking the truth to somebody that we care about, we know it's going to hurt them. We're tempted to lie. So the question is, do we allow ourselves to do that? Do we distort, minimize, conceal the truth to keep others from getting hurt? And the simple answer is no. We don't do that. That's a slippery slope that makes lying a situational decision. And we say, well, it's okay in this way, but it's not over there. If we allow that, then pretty soon, well, we can allow it in this case, and we can probably allow it in this case, and then we begin to lie frequently. James quotes Jesus in James 5:12 when he says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything above and beyond that is evil. I know people that if you ask them a yes-no question, it takes them 10 minutes to answer. And you know that somewhere in there, they're lying to you. In all that verbiage, there's something that's not true. And so, let your yes be yes. If it's maybe or kind of or I hope so, or if you want it to be, you're on evil ground, according to the scriptures. So don't lie to one another. Now turn over to the book of James. We're going to look at two passages here that say the same thing, but they reinforce each other. First of all, James chapter 4 and verse 11. Here he says, do not speak evil of one another or slander one another. Then if you turn over a page to chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another. Chapter 4 started with a question. James asked, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And he answers his own question by saying it's coveting. It's envying. Other people have things that you want, and so you fight over it. Or you belittle them or something. And we typically think of this as material possessions of cars and houses and things, but it doesn't have to be that. In a church environment, sometimes somebody else is recognized for something, and you think, well, you should have been recognized as well. Somebody else is asked to be the leader or to be the spokesman, and you think, well, I would have been more qualified to do that. And what happens is you begin to envy the other person. And in some ways, you begin to think less of them because they took something that you thought should have been yours. In chapter 5, the verse in chapter 5, the context is that of suffering. That's the whole backdrop of the book of James, is a church that's suffering. And in this pressure cooker environment of suffering, apparently some within the church would blame others for some of the things that they were enduring, as though the other brother or sister had brought it on them. In our day and age, we're not in that pressure cooker environment, but we still see a lot of grumbling and speaking ill of others. I'm not speaking primarily of the church, but just in the world around us. Bobby Campbell said a couple weeks ago in the Breaking of Bread that where he works, if you don't grumble and speak ill of others, you don't have anybody to talk to, because that's all they talk about. And you'll be alone. You'll be isolated. Some people just like to grumble about everything and everyone. And I guess they get some psychological boost by tearing others down. Gene used the term critical observers of those who didn't do much themselves but like to criticize everybody else that did. I remember years ago, we had a brother from here at Fairhaven that played softball with us. And he was a grumbler and a complainer. On Wednesdays when we played, I would leave work early, go home, change clothes, grab the equipment, and go, you know, spend 2 or 3 hours prepping the field, getting things ready, getting an ice chest with cold drinks, putting a tarp over the dugout so they wouldn't have to sit in the hot sun. And then this dear brother would show up 5 minutes before the game started and said, how come we don't have this? Why didn't you do that? And just criticize what myself and the others had done. He was a grumbler. Sometimes grumbling and complaining and speaking ill of others plays out in the home. Husbands and wives can grumble about one another, or they can grumble to each other about other people. Sometimes things are said in the home that would never be said in the church with other believers because they know it wouldn't be accepted. And the worst part of it is sometimes it's done in front of the children. And so the children grow up to be grumblers and complainers. I have friends, and we're working on the third generation of grumblers and complainers because it's been passed down from one generation to the other. So parents, be careful. Both of these passages in James are followed by a warning. It says, when you speak evil of one another, you grumble against another, you become a judge of that person. And when you judge others like that, you are usurping the prerogative of God. God's the only one that's a righteous and all-knowing judge. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, who do you think you are talking like that about your brothers and sisters? Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says in 6:38, that God uses the same standard on us that we use on other people. If you're critical and exacting of every little point of those around you, then that's the standard God uses on you. That's a deterrent in my mind, because he's better at it than I am if he wants to be. But does this mean then that we just accept anything and everything that goes on and that people accept? That we just, with an uncritical ear, just say, well, you know, I don't want to grumble, I don't want to complain. No, that's not what we're being told here. We're called in the New Testament to use the discernment, to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong, between truth and error, between that which is helpful and that which is divisive. And so the question then becomes, well, where's the line? How do you know whether it's just constructive criticism and godly discernment on one hand, or grumbling and complaining and speaking ill on the other? Bill McDonald, in one of his books, suggests a threefold test. What good does it do your brother and sister, these things that you want to say about them? What good does it do you, and how is God glorified in it? If it doesn't benefit your brother or sister, if it doesn't help you, and if God's not glorified, then don't say it. Zip it. Don't speak ill of your brother. Don't grumble against your brother or sister. One more, do not. That's in Galatians 5. So turn to Galatians 5:15 if you would. Galatians 5:15 reads, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now the context here is factions within the Galatian church. Some Judaizers, either within or from without the church, had come in and had convinced some of the Christians that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to follow some of the Jewish customs, the legal customs, even as believers. And so apparently some of the Galatian believers had went along with this and others did not. And so you had two major factions now in the church that had these strong held convictions about this. And apparently some of them had made it personal and started taking pot shots at those on the other side. It's part of the unfortunate history of Christianity that divisions occur when this happens, when individuals or groups that have strong feelings and convictions about important issues can't work it out and instead start attacking each other personally. The movement that our church has grown out of has not been immune to that. I'm always amazed when couples who apparently love each other very much, when they get divorced, how ugly it gets. It seems like the more they loved each other when things were good, the uglier things get when it goes south. There's something about the depth and the strength of those feelings that when it goes south, it just really makes it bad. And churches and church movements can experience something akin to this. Before I came to Fairhaven, I went to a church where the brothers and sisters worked together in harmony for many, many, many years, and then there was a change in leadership, and some of the old guard didn't like what the new guard was doing, and so a group of men started writing letters to the assembly. You would get a letter at home from a group signed by a group of men, criticizing the leaders and saying some things about them that were harsh. And that's one of the reasons I ended up here at Fairhaven. During my tenure here, I can't recall anything that ever got that ugly. I mean, back in the days when we were all young and still learning how to raise our kids, there were some folks that had some very strong opinions on how to discipline your children and how to educate your children. And sometimes they were critical and harsh with others that didn't see it the same way they did. I remember one time I had to get in the middle of two brethren, two guys, with different views on all this stuff, on all the hardware for the music ministry. One brother was by nature frugal, and he thought we should be frugal with the Lord's money. And so he would go to flea markets and places and buy used stuff to save the Lord money. Shannon's down there doing this. The other brother had more extravagant taste, and he argued, well, whatever we do for the Lord should be top-notch. It should be excellent. It should be first class. And so he tended to buy, you know, go out and buy the latest and greatest and most expensive stuff. Well, you can see those two brothers would have trouble working together. And they did. And I had to get in the middle of that and sort it out. And they tended to snip, to bite one another with barbs about being cheap on one side or being wasteful on the other side. So what do we do? What do we do? There are bound to be disagreements. There are bound to be personality differences, cultural differences, different convictions on certain things. Well, we don't attack one another. We don't bite and devour each other. Paul addresses a situation like this in 1 Corinthians 6, where certain believers were taking each other to court. They were suing each other and taking each other to secular court. And Paul says, well, that shouldn't be. It would be better if you would suffer wrong and allow yourself to be defrauded, to deliberately lose the argument, than to take your brother or sister to court. And I think the same holds true here. It would be better for us if we have some type of disagreement with a brother or sister. It would be better just to lose the disagreement than to resort to grumbling and biting and devouring one another. Francis Schaeffer, a name some of you will remember, he wrote a very powerful book years ago, a little booklet called The Mark of a Christian. It was just a little tiny booklet. I don't think it was ever published by itself, but it was an appendix in the back of one of his other books. And in it, he argued that the mark of the Christian was sacrificial love for one another, even in the midst of difficulties and disagreements. And he shares the story of Lutheran pastors in Nazi Germany during World War II, where the Gestapo came around to the churches and said, this is what you can teach and this is what you can't teach. And so some of the pastors went along with it. They compromised and they wouldn't say anything that was forbidden. And other pastors wouldn't compromise. They viewed that as selling out. And so they were taken away to concentration camps and some of them were executed. Some of you have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. Well, he was one that was incarcerated and then finally executed. And then after the war ended and those pastors that were still alive were released, the Lutheran church had a national leaders convention where all of these guys came together in one place. And now all of a sudden you find yourself sitting next to a guy, you know, that has been in jail for 3 years while you've had it easy. And you can understand how this would be hard to reconcile. You're sitting next to somebody that in your mind sold out, that compromised, that gave in. And so these guys decided at the beginning that they weren't going to go home to their families and home churches until they were at peace with one another. And so they prayed for several days and there was confession and forgiveness and they went home unified. And so the mark of a Christian should be, in the midst of disagreement, sacrificial love and not biting and devouring. All right, now let's look at some of the good stuff. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and then we'll also look at 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then he repeats himself in 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. The context here is that some of the Thessalonian believers were discouraged because some of their Christian friends had died and they thought they were never going to see them again. They were gone forever. And so Paul explains the rapture to them. He says, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with a trumpet sound, and those that are dead in Christ are going to raise first. And then shortly thereafter, we're going to follow along behind them. You know, I read this and I can just imagine, you know, hearing the trumpet and the shout and flying up through the clouds and looking up ahead and saying, oh, look, there's Valerie. Hey, sister. And a little bit further ahead, look, there's Dan Holgate. Dear Dan, it's good to see you. How you been? A little bit further, Robert DiNatale, my old friend. Good to see you. And then it says we're all going to be together around the Lord in the air. And then he's going to take us to his place. That's good news. That's exciting. And so Paul says to encourage each other with these words. You know, the men's bathroom is a very encouraging place on Sunday morning. And I'll tell you why. For I guess Vio Niago, who's not here, his biorhythms and mine must run the same or something, because I often see him in there. And you try to make small talk with Vio, how are you? And he always says something like, I'm great, today could be the day, or I'm one day closer to glory. He does exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do. Encourage one another with these words, especially reminders of the Lord's return for us. We see a different type of encouragement in Hebrews 13. Let's turn there. Not Hebrews 13, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Here the writer of the Hebrews says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhortation is encouragement with a little more oomph behind it, a little more urgency in it. And the context here is that of certain professing believers who were in danger of falling away from the faith, of going back to their old life. And so Paul says you need to strongly encourage them not to fall away, not to go back. The spiritual temperature of individuals in churches is like that of water. You know, if you have a pot of hot water, it needs constant applications of heat to stay hot. Otherwise, it cools off. And people can be like that. Churches can be like that. Spiritual heat comes from one, our times with the Lord, our own growth in the Word and with the Lord, comes from teaching and preaching corporately, and it comes from the example and the exhortation of other believers in our life, like Daniel talked about this morning. And so we should see this as part of our responsibility to the body, to be a source of heat, to contribute heat, to keep things hot for the Lord. I think we need more exhorters, but exhorters who do it the wrong way. I've heard some who view themselves as exhorters. They do it with an angry tone, and when you're done, you feel like you just got beat up by somebody. All right, we need exhorters who can do it in a spirit of grace and with love. And encouragement. Similar to exhortation is admonishment. There's many verses in the New Testament that tell us to admonish one another. I'd like to look at just one in Colossians. So turn back to Colossians 3. Let's look at verse 16. One day I'd like to do a study of all the New Testament 3:16 verses. It seems like they're all good ones to me. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. The Greek word that's translated admonishing here is translated several different ways. Sometimes it's admonishing, sometimes it's exhorting, sometimes it's warning, sometimes it's teaching. And in the context here, it seems again to have that idea of strong, forceful encouragement. And we're told we are to teach and admonish one another full of the word of Christ, full of the word of God. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, it says we're to teach and admonish one another full of the Holy Spirit. And in another passage in Romans 15, it says we're to be full of goodness and knowledge as we admonish one another. So you add that all up, we're to be full of the Holy Spirit, full of the word, and full of goodness and knowledge as we seek to exhort and admonish one another. That's quite a calling. You know, I wonder, well, what would that look like? And I think we get examples of it in the Gospels with Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias. When they see the Lord Jesus or they see John the Baptist, it says they were full of the Holy Spirit and they break out in these songs. Mary starts what's called her Magnificat by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Zacharias begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And when you read their words, you can just sense their joy and the authenticity of their praise. It's the real deal. And so we are to teach and admonish one another with that same spirit of enthusiasm and fullness that comes from being full of the Spirit and full of the Word. The perplexing part about this is it says we are to do it in song, through hymns, and psalms and spiritual songs. A lot of effort has gone into trying to decide, well, what's the difference? You know, what's he trying to say with these three times? And we shouldn't get hung up on that. We can just take it at face value. Psalms are psalms out of the Bible. Hymns are hymns out of the hymn book. And spiritual songs are everything else that we sing about the Lord. But how is this singing to be worked out? What would this look like? I read this and it sounds like an old musical to me. You know, with Doug Rogers walking up the stairs and he greets Mike Bellis with a song. And then Peter McMahon is seated in here and he answers with a song. And then you hear voices from the child workers down below chime in. And pretty soon the church is alive with the sound of music. And it goes on. Some think it's a reference to our corporate singing, that which we did before I got up here. They think, well, that's what he's talking about, corporate singing. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, and some of the early church writers make reference to some of the early church meetings, and they describe how some of these early church meetings went, and they talk about individuals that actually get up and sing to the body. Their meetings were not as well-defined or as rigid as ours in terms of now it's time for this, now it's time for that. And so they would come together and some guys would teach and some guys would exhort and they would break bread and they would have a meal and they would pray. And apparently in that context, occasionally somebody would get up and just sing a psalm. It would be like our breaking of bread when the brothers get up and share something from the word or they pray or they suggest a song. If Gary would just get up and sing the song to us. And apparently that was the practice in the early church. And we're not entirely sure if that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote this, but we can say that we are being called to minister to one another with this joyful, exuberant, full of the Spirit, full of the Word ministry, and a joyful spirit naturally just wants to sing. All right, let's finish with one more, and this one you don't hear every day. Turn back to James, and let's read James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The context here is prayer. Prayer in suffering, prayer in sickness. And the immediately preceding verses talk about somebody that's sick coming to the elders of the church, confessing their sins, and the elders pray over that person and they're healed and their sins are forgiven. And so some read this and they limit the application to that one setting of just the elders and that individual. But if we read this carefully, the way we should see it, he makes a transition. And what James is saying is, since the sick person goes to the elders and confesses his sin and they pray for him and he's healed, you also, you likewise, should confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. There's a debate as to whether James is thinking primarily of physical healing or whether he's including spiritual maladies, spiritual sickness in this as well. I think it's both. We have a couple instances in the New Testament where they did confess their sins publicly to one another. In Matthew 3, when people came to John the Baptizer, before he dunked them, they confessed their sins publicly in the river there to everybody about. And in Acts 19, we're told the Ephesian Christians that had been involved in the occult, they had a book burning and they all brought their occult books and occult paraphernalia and they burned it. And it says they confessed their sins, most likely sins involving their occult involvement. But how do we apply this today? It says to confess your sins to one another. How do we do that? The Catholics, of course, go sit in a little box, talk through a hole, and confess their sins to the priest. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, said, well, that's a funny name for a priest, one another, making fun of their practice. There have been other groups that have held church-wide meetings of public confession where you sat around and everybody was expected to come up with something, you know, when it was your turn. And you can imagine that if that were the regular practice, that it would be easy for sin to be trivialized on one hand or to be sensationalized on the other hand. And some people could hear the same thing being confessed over and over and over again and say, well, I need to try this. Everybody else is doing it. And so I don't think that's what they have in mind or what James has in mind. The purpose of confession is forgiveness, restoration, and healing. And so if we have sinned against God, we need to confess our sin to God. And if it's an ongoing problem that we need help with, then we can, you know, ask somebody else, a spiritual mentor or a close friend. We can confess it to them and ask them to pray for us and to hold us accountable and to help us in that area. If we have sinned against a brother or sister, we should confess it to them and ask for their forgiveness and pray together for reconciliation. And if we sinned against the church, like Ananias and Sapphira did, then we should confess it to the church leaders who may ask you to confess it to the whole church. But we are not to hide it or deny it or lie about it. Ananias and Sapphira tried that and it didn't work out too well for them. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And David, speaking of himself in Psalm 32, says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. And so we shouldn't hide our sin. We shouldn't confess it. We shouldn't hold on to it. I mean, we should confess it, not hold on to it. As I said at the beginning, I'm grateful that, as far as I can tell, we don't have a church with a lot of overt lying and grumbling and speaking ill of one another. We enjoy a great deal of unity and harmony and peace among the leaderships and throughout. But we don't want to break our arm patting ourselves on the back. We should just be thankful for that. And on the positive side, we do have a lot of encouragement and a lot of comfort and a lot of good stuff going on. Where we can do better, I think, is in exhorting and admonishing and confessing our sins to one another. The idea is that we're not to be content. We're not to stagnate. We're not to just stay in the same place individually or collectively. And so we want to exhort, to admonish, to stimulate, to stir each other up. I think at times we're hesitant to do that because we think, well, who am I to go around exhorting people? And the answer is, you're nobody. Frankly, you're nobody. You're right to feel that way. And that's why we're told to be full of the Spirit and full of the Word, so that the Spirit of God can use the Word of God through our mouth to minister and exhort and admonish those around us. There's still a long way to go in our effort to be like Christ, and we want to speak to one another, use our mouths in ways that help us and help one another get there. I've asked Dave Bellis now to come and just pray for us and help us to do this.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for clear direction as to what you want us to be doing with our speech. Lord, I confess to be someone who often speaks without thinking, and I pray that you'd help us to be careful of what we say, Lord, to plan what we say, that it might be in line with what you just spoke to us through your word. Lord, I pray that your church would be built up from within, that we would be pushing one another, that we would be that heat so that the kettle stays hot. Lord Jesus, thank you for the ability to be filled with your Spirit, to do these things, and I pray that we would not be fearful to do them. I pray that we would be ready, that what we say, Lord Jesus, would be from you and would be served, that your church might be more beautiful, more like yourself, Lord Jesus. We love you and thank you for this time. Pray that you'd bless us and you'd help our speech this afternoon to be pleasing to you. In your name, amen.